Well, good evening, and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. While you're turning, let me express my gratitude and for having us here, Debbie and Aaron and I, and several from Ashland, Kentucky, that we're just glad to be here in the South. We haven't had that bad weather up north, really, but when we left yesterday morning, there was about an inch of snow on the ground, so we're glad to be down south for that reason, too, but especially to be in the fellowship of our brethren here tonight, to be in the presence of the Lord, to meet together, and then my dear friends from Albany that I love and that we love and think about every day. We're just glad to be here tonight and hope and pray that the Lord will give us a good start and continue on and let us finish up in just the way that would honor and glorify Him, because that's what we're here for. Well, last year when I was here, you all had put an ad in the paper, and you listed some questions, and I used that as an outline. And I'm going to do the same thing tonight to start off, and they're good questions. That's the number one thing, but also it's to keep you all from getting sued for false advertisement, because if you say somebody's going to answer these questions, somebody better answer them. So I'm going to answer them tonight, but I feel sure that the other preachers will answer those questions too in their messages, because they are eternal questions. That's what I've entitled this message, Eternal Questions. And I want us to begin with Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Let me just begin by reading some scripture. Now, the gospel is being preached here out through all the world. The apostle Paul, Peter, and all the other evangelists have been preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And there have been a great outpouring of the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 12 and 13. God bringing His people out of every tribe and nation to a saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. And of course, as men are bound to do by nature, there always comes in the self-righteousness of prejudices, the self-righteousness of religion and works that have been drummed into our minds from day one. And I just about bet you that every one of us have come through that in some form or another, to some degree or another, until God met us literally on our Damascus road. Maybe not in the same place, in the exact same way, but just confronted us with the gospel of His free and sovereign grace in Christ, concerning how God can be just and justify the ungodly, and brought us to submit to Christ and His righteousness as that which alone saves us and keeps us and entitles us to heaven and brings us to that repentance that we all need to be brought to, that repentance of dead works and idolatry. Well, here certain men, look at verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they introduce here to the Gentiles the issue of circumcision in order to be saved. And it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Now this was no small matter. And I'll show you that. He says, when they had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, this is a question that must be answered. This is a question that we cannot disagree on. This is a question that is not a side issue. Now, there are some foolish questions. Religious people are full of foolish and vain questions that don't even deserve a moment's thought. There are some questions that are intended to trap people, and those questions don't need to be addressed. But now this question has to be addressed. It has to be settled. This is no small disputation, because this question at the heart of it is not just over circumcision. Now that's what they introduced. But this question comes in many forms. In many ways, it comes through every generation. It started out right after the fall of man, this kind of question. And I'll tell you who the first one who brought up this question was, a man named Cain. when he sought to come before God based upon the works of his own hands. And this question has come in every generation. When the gospel of God's grace is preached in its clarity, its purity, and in its simplicity, this question will always be raised in some form or another. This question goes to the very heart of the gospel. It's not just about circumcision. Here's what it is. It's how is a sinner justified before a holy God? That's the issue here. Upon what ground does God save sinners? What is the issue here? Well, look here at verse 3. It says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles." God saved the Gentiles. "And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." Now, you know who the Pharisees were. That was the most religious, determined, zealous sect of Judaism. These were the men who were the most well-respected, listened to. Those who, everybody who was anybody would say these men were saved. These were men of God, the Pharisees. And it says, they rose up and they brought forth this question, saying that it was needful, necessary, to circumcise them, these Gentile converts, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's that question coming up again. In other words, they'd say, well, now, wait a minute. You say these Gentiles were converted, that they're now children of God, that they're saved, but they haven't been circumcised. They haven't been taught to keep the law of Moses, and that's necessary. That is necessary. Now, what is necessary? That's the issue. That's the question. Well, look at verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." They were going to talk about it. They had to settle it. "And when there had been much disputing, much arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring, first of all, with his encounter with the man named Cornelius, you remember. When God gave Peter that vision and gave Cornelius that vision and brought the preacher to sow the word in the heart of a sinner. And he says in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." And look here, verse 9 now. "He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And that yoke is salvation, justification before God by our works and our efforts. That's a yoke that we nor our fathers were able to bear. It's impossible. It cannot happen. And yet, people all over this world are trying to do just that and being promoted in that by their pastors and their teachers and their denominations. He says in verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift of God. Now, these questions, as I said, they go to the very heart of the gospel. How can a holy and righteous and just God, how can such a God save a sinner like me and you? How can he be just and justify the ungodly? And I began to look at these questions that you had listed in the newspaper. And I think these answer the question very, very well. Let's take them one by one. First of all, the question comes, for whom did Christ die? And what did his death accomplish? Now, that's the question of questions, isn't it? In other words, if his death did not accomplish the redemption and the justification of all for whom he died, then what would accomplish it? Where would you go? To whom would you look to? If what Christ did on the cross of Calvary almost 2,000 years ago, If it did not fully seal up and accomplish the redemption and the justification of his people before a holy God, where would you go? To whom would you look? What would you depend on? What would you plead? For whom did Christ die? Well, let's answer that question scripturally. Look at John chapter 10. Let's let the Bible speak. That's the problem with most people when they do confront good questions. They want to give you their opinion. They're like Bill O'Reilly. They want to opine. And you see, opining has no place here. Not that I don't like Bill O'Reilly. Don't get me wrong. But this is not an opinionated thing here. This is if your answer is not based upon the pure Word of God, it's no good. It's for nothing. What good is it? Look at what did our Lord say? For whom did Christ die? He says in verse 11 of John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, you know he's not talking about literal sheep. He's talking about men and women whom he refers to and describes under that symbol of being sheep. What is it about sheep that is so appropriate to those for whom Christ died? Well, they say sheep are about the dumbest animals you can find. They don't know where they go. They don't know where they've been. They have to be led. The Bible describes God's people, God's elect, before the Holy Spirit enlightens their minds in the new birth as lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, gone our own way. Sheep without a shepherd are lost sheep. And Christ referred to himself as the good shepherd. Now, what does a good shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. That's how much he loves the sheep. He must give his life for the sheep because they're sinners, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Somebody's life has to be brought up before a holy God. You see, sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Our sin demands death, either our death eternally or the death of a suitable, God-appointed, willing substitute who's able to die in our place. The Scripture says Christ alone meets the bill for all of those descriptions. He's the only one appointed of God to be the substitute of His sheep. He's the only one who was willing to die for such wretches as us. He's the only one who's able to get the job done. Justice must be satisfied. You see, justice must be satisfied. The sentence is death. And Christ says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says in verse 15, look down here, or look at verse 14 rather. He says, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I laid down my life. Now, for whom did Christ die? He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. Huh? Now, isn't that plain? Somebody said, well, does that mean the whole world without except every individual without except? No, it doesn't. He said, for the sheep. Now, hold on, look on. He said in verse 16, he said, another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Christ has sheep out of the Jewish fold and out of the Gentile fold. That question back in Acts chapter 15 arose over the salvation of the Gentiles. There were no Jews saved by circumcision. There were no Jews saved by keeping the law. And the same for the Gentile. Christ is the Savior. He's the good shepherd. It's by His death and His death alone that sinners are redeemed and justified before a holy God. Their sins must be accounted, charged, imputed, transferred to His person. And He must die that death that we deserve for sins that He had no part in committing. That's what the Good Shepherd does. And His righteousness must be accounted, charged, imputed, transferred to us. And all that happened on the cross of Calvary when He said, it's finished. And He said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Who are they? They're His sheep. And He says, now look at this. He says in verse 16, them also I must bring. He didn't say I might bring them. He didn't say I'll bring them if they're willing. He didn't say, I'll bring them if they'll do their part, or I'll go 99% and they'll do one. No, sir. He said, I must bring them. That's the nature of a sheep. The shepherd has to go out and get them and bring them. They're not going to come home on their own. They won't do it. It's just not in the nature of a sheep to do such a thing. But he said, them I must bring. Why? Because he redeemed them. That's what he's talking about. They're his. They belong to him. He owns them lock, stock, and barrel. He paid every part of the penalty against them. You see, his sheep were in Adam, condemned in Adam under the law, but Christ on the cross of Calvary, he wiped the slate clean. He paid the penalty in full. He drank damnation dry. He paid our sin debt in full. The law has no matter against his sheep. When he died on Calvary, the veil was rent in two, signifying that the old covenant was finished, that the law was satisfied, justice was satisfied, God was honored. That's why he must bring them. The honor of his Father's at stake. I'm going to tell you something. If Christ would fail to bring even one of his sheep to glory, I mean the final glory in heaven, the Father would be totally dishonored and discredited, and the Son would be exposed as an imposter. Amen. That's right. Sin demands his death. Our sins imputed to him. His righteousness demands our life. His righteousness imputed to us. So he said, I must bring them. And he says, and they shall hear my voice. Now that's the work of the Spirit in the new birth under the preaching of the gospel. When he lets those sheep in on what the shepherd has already accomplished, they're going to hear his voice. Hold on, he says, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd, not 10,000 denominations. One fold, one shepherd, all united in Christ, all founded upon the rock. And he says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Look over at verse 27. Now, how do you know if you're, somebody says, well, how do I know if I'm one of his sheep? Well, look here. He says it very plainly, very simply. Verse 26, my sheep hear my voice. Now, how are you going to hear his voice? My friend, in the preaching of his word, in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of the issues of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. He said, I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift from God. You don't earn it. He says, and they shall never perish. They can't perish because the shepherd can't perish. He's on the throne. He ever lives to intercede for us. He rules and disposes over this whole world to make sure that all his sheep, all whom he justified on Calvary, come into the fold, stay there and be brought to glory. And he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For whom did Christ die? What did his death accomplish? Look over at Romans chapter 3. What did it accomplish? And this is, I'll tell you, that's what this question has to do with. This thing about circumcision. I'll tell you what. And people ask that question today in 1,000 different ways, 1,000 different forms. For example, what about baptism? Church of Christ says you must be baptized. Now, these Pharisees said you've got to be circumcised. Church of Christ says you must be baptized. Well, is that how God saves sinners? Through water baptism? Is that how things are made right with God when you go up here and get dunked in this water? Huh? Is that how it's done? Well, if that's how it's done, then the shepherd was a miserable failure. That's right, Ed. But that's not how it's done. What about some people even use faith. We'll look at that in just a moment. Somebody says, well, he did his part, but you've got to believe. No, he did it all, and you will believe. Now, that's the way it is in Scripture. Those whom Christ justified on Calvary will come to saving faith. They'll come to know him. But what did his death accomplish? Well, look at Romans 3. Look at verse 19. He says, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, be declared righteous or be declared not guilty in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, look here, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Now, that, I'll tell you what, it'd do you well to get into this book and find out what that means, the righteousness of God. Without the law. Now, what is he talking about? Without our deeds of the law. That's what he's talking about. Context. He said, it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by, now listen, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. That's Christ's faithfulness to keep the law. That's Christ's faithfulness to die the dead. That's not your faithfulness, you see. My faithfulness. That's his faith. If, listen to me now. If salvation were conditioned upon our faithfulness, we'd be of all people most miserable. That's right. Salvation is conditioned upon Christ's faithfulness to keep the law, to satisfy justice. And that's what that's talking about. Jesus Christ unto all. It's preached unto all. It's upon all them that believe. That righteousness is imputed and they come to saving faith. For there's no difference. And he says, for all sin and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that's unconditionally, without a cause, by his grace. How? Now look at it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, justification and redemption came together, didn't they? We were justified through the redemption. When he paid the price, we were justified. We were declared before God not guilty, declared righteous. And all that in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth, hath foreordained to be a propitiation. That's a bloody offering that brings satisfaction. That's what propitiation is. It's the offering of death that brings satisfaction. Now let me tell you something. If Christ died and his death did not accomplish the redemption and justification of his people, if it only made us savable, then it is not a propitiation. In order to have a propitiation, it has to be a satisfaction. It has to be a debt paid. It has to be a work accomplished, completed, or it's not a propitiation. So this propitiation speaks of the bloody death of Christ, which accomplished and satisfied God's law and justice and accomplished our redemption. And he says, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, which I believe is speaking of the Old Testament, God's elect in the Old Testament, his sheep, whom God forbore with them throughout the time until they had the promise. But until that time, when Christ would come and down on the cross, and they were made perfect with us. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says. In other words, they were justified the same time we are. Right there. And he said to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I spent a lot of time on that first question. But you see, that really answers everything else that comes next, right there. Listen to this. Here's the second question. Did he pay for all the sins of all men without exception? Well, he couldn't have. If he did, all men without exception would be saved. That's right. What did he accomplish on Calvary? He redeemed his people from their sins. He justified his elect, his sheep. He said, look at John chapter 6. What did he say in verse 37 here? He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The third question you had was this: if so, why aren't all men saved? Well, that's already been answered. All for whom Christ died shall be saved. Somebody says, well, where does that leave me? It leaves you in the same boat you're in right now. You seek the Lord. You seek the Lord. Look for him. Look to him. Question number four. says this, if unbelief is not a sin included in the death of Christ, what hope is there for any sinner then, since we're all born in unbelief? Well, if unbelief, if Christ on the cross, if he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then there's no salvation for any of us. That's right. No salvation. The Bible says over in 1 John, look over there with me, 1 John chapter 1, and I believe this literally, 1 John chapter 1, speaking of his death, it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from what? From all sin. My friend, he died for our sins. In fact, one of the Holy Spirit's great works in our conviction is to convince us of unbelief. The sin of unbelief, the wickedness of unbelief, and the fact that Christ, who died on the cross, died for our sins, paid the price. The Bible teaches it very plainly. Here's the next question, question number 5. What part does faith play in the salvation of sinners? We'll look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Must a sinner believe the gospel? Yes, he must. That's exactly right. He that believeth not shall be damned. But believing doesn't justify us before God. Believing doesn't redeem us. Faith is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior. Our faith is in him and what he accomplished on Calvary. Somebody said, well, what about believing? It's not just believing, it's what do you believe? In whom do you believe? He says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a means by which we come to a knowledge of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. It's a means, it's a God-given gift whereby we lay hold of it, grab hold of it in our understanding, in our minds, affections, and will concerning who we are by nature, by practice, sinners who cannot be justified before God by our works and what Christ accomplished on our behalf to save us from our sins. And I'll tell you, a good illustration of it is this. Saving faith like hearing a will read. You met together, and the administrator of the estate, he gets everybody together, and he pulls out and he starts reading. Now somebody's grandfather died, and your grandfather worked hard all his life, and he amassed a wealth untold, and then he died. And here's what you get, and it's given to you. And that's what faith is. Faith hears the gospel. And it's like the reading of a will concerning the death of our Savior, who amassed a wealth of spiritual blessings that we haven't even begun to tap yet. And he earned them. He worked for them. He earned them for us. And he freely gives them to us. And we receive it by God-given faith. You see, our faith's not in our faith. Our faith is in Christ, who already did the work. Here's question 6. Is it our believing or Christ dying that makes the difference between saved and lost, heaven and hell? Well, let me tell you this. If our believing makes the difference between heaven and hell, then stop talking about salvation by grace. Just stop it. You believe salvation by works. You believe God saved you because you're a better sinner than other sinners. If believing makes the difference. Because you're saying God saved me because I believed and he's going to send somebody to hell because they didn't. Well, what makes you better than them? What was the difference between the thief on the right hand of our Savior and the thief on the left hand? Was it their believing? No, sir. It was the one on the middle cross. That's who made the difference. The grace of God. So it's not our believing that makes the difference. It's Christ's obedience unto death on the cross that makes the difference. Well, that brings us to the last one. Question said, how can God be merciful to sinners without compromising his justice? Well, as I said, it's already been answered. Not but one way. And see, here's the issue of that question. Job asked it. Job's friend asked it. How can a man, how can a sinner, how can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that's born of woman? You see, God cannot ignore, deny, or suspend his justice in order to save a sinner. If he did, he wouldn't be God. He must be just when he justifies. Isaiah said it this way. He must be both a just God and a Savior. Our God is a holy God, and his holiness must be honored. His righteousness, his justice, his truth must be honored. God always judges according to truth, the Scripture says. He cannot lie. He cannot act unjustly or unlawfully. He cannot do it, or he's not God. So here's the issue. Our God is a righteous judge. How can he be both a righteous judge as well as a loving, merciful, compassionate Father, Redeemer? How can that happen? There's not but one way, and that is by the obedience and death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Here's where we see how God's love and mercy and grace provided what his justice and his holiness and his truth demanded. Here's how he can justly punish all the sins of all of his elect and still show mercy and love and grace. This is how. Not but one way. It can't be based on anything in us, of us, through us, by us, or to us. It has to be that which Christ did alone as our representative and our substitute. There's no other way. I'll tell you what. When I first come to hear the gospel, before I heard it, I thought I knew all the answers. But I found out when I heard the gospel, I didn't even know the question. But that's the question, isn't it? That's the question of grace. That's the question of the gospel. And people aren't even asking it, let alone answering it today. In churches today, call themselves Christian, where the gospel of God's grace is not preached, and people just go on their merry way and talk about how they've been blessed, but they haven't even dealt with the question. Well, I'll tell you what. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 15, they dealt with it. They dealt with it. When the gospel of Christ was preached, justification before a holy God based on his shed blood and his imputed righteousness alone, men began to challenge it. The Pharisees with their circumcision, men today challenge it with their baptism, their tithing, their works, whatever it is. My friend, we must stand firm in the gospel of our Savior, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. All right.